I invite you now to turn for a second time to Psalm 19. We considered this psalm in part previously when we met last Lord's Day. And again, we attempt to take off at a point where we left, and that is by considering the second section to the psalm, which is from verse 7 through to verse 11. We have divided the psalm into three major segments, verses 1 through to 6, which is a reference to the first volume, as it were, within a library that deals with the very works of God. So the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The second section is from verse 7 through to verse 11, and that deals with the word of God. And we will consider that this morning, and arising from that are certain consequences and effects, which is dealt with in the last section to the psalm from verse 12 through to verse 14. So if I may remind you once again, this first volume, it deals with the works of God. That's verses 1 through to 6. The second volume, as it were, deals with the word of God from verse 7 through to 11. In both cases, there is a reference directly or indirectly to light. In the former section, that light is external, it is outward. Whereas the light that we're going to consider this morning in this second section from verse 7 to verse 11 is inward, it is internal. This reaches, as you will notice in verse 7, the soul and also the mind. In verse 8, it addresses the heart and the conscience, because the precepts of the Lord are right, it is acknowledged as such, and it also imparts understanding. So therefore we have these two volumes. There is one author. The author of the first volume is the same as the author of the second volume. The works of God are clearly displayed and exhibited as we observe them all around us, day and night. The author of the second volume is likewise God. And that light is not as the light of the sun, which certainly spreads its beams upon the path that we are walking on, but it is a light that is very penetrating and very intense. It goes beyond things which are external and outward. And it begins to touch upon things which maybe we would prefer are kept under lock and key. The areas of our life which are not given a great deal of attention to. And so we come then to consider this latter section, verses 7 through to 11 this morning. Now we find ourselves reaching God's first revelation of himself, whilst by the second we find ourselves being searched. In the one case, we look at verses 1 through to 6, what do we spend our time doing? We take out our digital camera and we scan the horizon maybe for some particular object of interest which is going to be a scene if we're not actually photographing one another. We may go to the observatory, and we're looking through the very powerful telescopes, and we are scanning the heavens all around us. In an opposite direction, we may take out the microscope at school, and we are looking at things which are seemingly naked or unseen to the naked eye. So here then we have these differences, because the second section which deals with the word of God is that which deals with my soul, deals with my heart. It begins to expose the corners and the crevices and the crannies which I would prefer not to be touched. It is, as it were, going up into the attic where things have long been undisturbed. And maybe our grandparents have left things there over the years. And we have, if we have an attic, we take to those steps leading up into it, somewhat dark. We come with a flashlight, maybe, if it doesn't have any other lighting system at all. And we see that there are boxes and there are cartons left untouched, maybe year after year. And the cobwebs have collected and the dust has collected. And we begin then to discover memories, things that have laid hidden for such a long time. So the Word of God begins to come and shed its light into our soul. And that is why we find the Word of God very disturbing. In fact, we would probably prefer to be outside even at an hour like this, and we could think maybe that we're going to be surfing somewhere, we're going to be jumping into a pool, we're going to be running around doing a lot of things which we delight to do amidst all the works of God. But then to come and to listen to the Holy Scriptures being expounded or to read them ourselves, it's not always that we have difficulty in grasping what is being said. There is a problem there. We have to work at that just like we have to work at any studies that we are pursuing that's going to take us 2 or 3 years before we qualify. But there's more to it than that. The Word of God is sharp. It's two-edged. It's powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We are only too thankful that nobody knows what we are presently thinking. That nobody knows through the day what I am thinking. Nowadays, it's hard to go anywhere without some camera which is on you. If you go into the shopping mall, if you walk down the streets, they somehow have the ability to be able to pick you up as you're going into a store, leaving a store, getting into your car, getting out of your car. It's like Big Brother is surveying you all the time. Well, that's bad enough in itself. But you see, the Word of God goes deeper than that. And it reveals and exposes and makes known, at least to myself, and that's where I want to keep it, makes known to myself and to my God, the heart, the imaginations of the heart which I feed, the desires of the heart, the motives of the heart, the intentions of the heart. Now, this book is not intended primarily for scholars. But the Bible is intended first and foremost for sinners. The Bible is not intended to bring me honor so that by doing 4 or 5 years of study in a theological school, I graduate with a degree and I am now able to hold forth, as it were, becoming renowned as a teacher of the Bible and of the Holy Scriptures and the sacred books, etc., and gaining for myself maybe a reputation and even becoming an author so that I can write on certain portions of the Bible or subjects relative thereto. The Bible is designed primarily not to bring me honor, but to bring me to heaven, to make me wise unto salvation through faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can therefore sing, at least each and every one of us, regardless of our understanding and stage at which we may be at in our Christian walk, we can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And it tells little children that, even as it tells adults that. We may not know the Hebrew, we may not know the Greek language, we may not be skilled exegetes and expositors of the Word of God, we may not be able to enter into argument and disputation when people differ on some particular point, etc., but it is enough for me to know that I am a sinner and that I myself need a Savior. And so I am very thankful for the Bible because it is able to make me wise unto salvation. Now, there are several things, therefore, in looking at verses 7 through to 11 that I hope you will find useful and helpful. First of all, the book, that is the Bible, is how the Lord talks to us personally. It talks to me. It talks to all of us. Now, you may not have noticed this in the reading, but let me point it out to you in case you haven't. But there is a change in name for the author of both books. You have more than one name. God has more than one name. In the first section, notice verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And the term that is there translated God is the one we would find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know what that is all about? That's about the creation. It's the word Elohim. And it speaks of the God who is transcendent, who is great, who is mighty in power and in wisdom. And therefore it is a very appropriate name to associate with the God whose works are displayed night and day, because he is the Almighty God. Now, the interesting thing is that when you come a little later on to the seventh verse, there is a change of name, and that is Yahweh. It is translated in most of our versions as Lord. And it's the Hebrew word which gives us our term Lord, Yahweh. So you have two names for God. One in relation to the Creator. He is the Creator God. He is great and he is mighty. He is powerful. But then when it begins to talk to us, the Word of God itself, it is the Word of him who is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who draws close. In the former case, he is transcendent. He is high and lifted up, seemingly unapproachable. But now he is one who draws very, very close, that I can actually hear him whisper. And he speaks to my heart. He speaks to my soul. I see this vast universe all around, myriads of stars, galaxies, systems of marvel and mystery. And this is the work of this God, Elohim. Now, maybe this God is a God who is distant and remote, with whom I can have nothing to do with. But no, he's not. The very same author, the same God, he approaches me as the covenant-keeping God who draws close to my heart, and he speaks personally to man. So in the first case, he is the one who made all things. He's magnificent in power and wisdom. And sometimes, like David, when we consider the sun and the moon and the stars, we ask ourselves, well, what's man? I'm but a speck in the universe, and like a grain of sand. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And so God appears at times to be unknowable and unapproachable, and he's like a king who speaks from his throne, issuing his mandate, but he is behind a veil, unseen. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That is Elohim. That is the transcendent God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. But now coming to this second book, verses 7 through to 11, it is the name of the Lord who comes close and communicates with us. And I say that this is personal. It's as if he sends us a letter. I can pass Buckingham Palace, and I can see that the king is in residence, or the queen, as it so happens, because the flag is flying and tells me that she is in residence at Buckingham Palace. But all I am is a tourist. And I stand outside and I just simply click here and there, and I click the soldiers that are on guard, the grenadier guards. I click the house where she lives in. I take a shot at the flag that is flying and so forth. All of this. But I'm just a passerby. The queen's there, but at a distance, remote, and I can't really get to her. They shut the gates, they guarded it. But now, what would happen if I found that there was a letter that was sent from Her Majesty, signed by her, Elizabeth II? Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? A personal letter to me, Richard Pike. Well, who's Richard Pike? Well, he's nobody. But the queen, that is something very different. And you see, when God speaks to us, it's as though he is writing a letter. And he sends us this book the Bible and he talks to us. And it's as if more than that, because David said, what is the Son of Man that you visit him, and the Son of Man that you even think about him? Well, you see, the king delivers the letter personally. I can imagine him sending, as it were, a servant or two, but he comes to my door, to the very door of my heart. This other book in verses 1 through to 6 was very public, but this one, though it is owned by many, is very personal. I have this book, the Bible. It's my own copy, and it's, as it were, personally signed by the king. I have some books in my library that are signed by the authors. So certainly other people may have the book, but there is the signature of the one who actually wrote the book. And I have this book, the Bible, and it says, as it were, it's personally signed by the king, my own copy, and it's as if he has just written it for me. What a book it is. If you go to Psalm 119, it raises in me praise and adoration for such a book. And I have resolutions that I make arising from it. Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. I didn't say that when I was looking at the heavens and the earth. I stood in awe. I marveled. I composed a piece in celebration of the works of God. That is true. I sat down and I wrote poetry. That is true. I used my digital and I took a shot. I enhanced it. And that is true. But when I come to this second volume, which I've pulled out of the shelf, as it were, by the same author, then it has a profound effect upon me. I begin to say, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes, or forsake me not utterly. Verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you, or let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. This is a result of beginning to spend time in the book, which is the second volume by this author. It has a different effect upon me. I stand in awe, that is true. I am amazed by it in many respects, but it has a different effect altogether. I am now concerned about myself before the Lord. So the first thing is, the book is how the Lord talks to us personally. And he talks to us at times in such a way that we are not a little disturbed and troubled. But then the book is about the law of the Lord. Notice verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now more accurately, that word is Torah, which means instruction. So it's not simply confined, as it were, to the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the book of Deuteronomy, for example, or Leviticus. It is indeed the entire instruction that God gives in precept, in promise, and in a multitude of other ways. Now the first book, if I go back to that again, reveals the king's majesty, his glory. But the second book, it brings before me the king's mandate, the constitution, which is intended for his subjects. And so it is the Lord of the country, this is his entire realm, the Lord of the country now teaches us laws of that kingdom of which he is the king. Notice in verse 7, reference is made to his testimonies. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8 refers to statutes. His statutes, the statutes of the Lord, are right. It refers also in verse 8 to the commandments. The commandments of the Lord are pure. And judgments in verse 9, where it says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, a nation administers its affairs by laws, by acts of parliament, by decrees and edicts and ordinances and regulations and various measures which it introduces for the well-being and the welfare of its subjects. So God himself has these various testimonies and statutes and commandments and judgments and laws for the well-being and the welfare of his people. John Wycliffe, you may have heard of John Wycliffe, going back to the 14th century, said of the English Bible, "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Now, God's works address the created realm. That is what we would call general revelation. So if you budding theologians are going to pick up your systematic theologies, you will find in the early stages of opening up the book that it deals with the works of God in creation and providence. And here is his general revelation, that which is made to all and sundry. But you will notice that it is incapable or insufficient in providing an adequate knowledge of God's mind and will. It will tell us some things. God is great. God is wise. God is powerful. God is good. It will tell us all that. But it is inadequate for regulating the life of the subjects of his kingdom. For that purpose, we need the Word of God. And God's written revelation summons the creature to the sole worship of the one true and living God. There is but one God, living and true. He has created the heavens and the earth. Because there is one God, there is one law. Not many laws, because this is not a multiverse. It's not a universe in which there are many gods, many deities, therefore many laws, etc. There is one God who has created us. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there is but one God, there is one law, one order. And we are to abide by it as his creatures, because we have been created in the image and the living God. Furthermore, this book will tell us not only are we to worship this one true and living God, but we are to give supreme affection of this to this God above all other. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. Now you will notice, it's not the works of God which provoke hostility, but it is the word of this God that provokes hostility. David Attenborough, Mr. Hitchens, who is now deceased, Richard Dawkins, and numbers of their followers will be explorers of this universe. And they may well bring before us, as certainly David Attenborough does, many marvelous, wonderful sights and insights into the created order, which they themselves deny because they are evolutionists anyway, and decry the knowledge of God at all. That does not attract hostility, the works of God. But what attracts hostility is the Word of God, the Bible, for the simple reason, among others, that the carnal mind, that is the mind of man, by nature, in and of himself, as he is born and grows up and develops, the carnal mind is at war, is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God. Now, this word addresses the church of the redeemed. If his works address the created realm, and I'm a creature of his, even if I'm an atheist, so God speaks to me loudly and clearly, even if I suppress the truth. That God is speaking day and night. But now his word in particular, I'm not saying exclusively, his word in particular addresses the church of the redeemed, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And the people of God as a redeemed people are to have their lives regulated by the scriptures. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the well-known passage in 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 14 onwards, the following. And he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures here. Writing to Timothy, he says, "You continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And from a child you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now you will notice in verse 9 of Psalm 19, where our passage is found, that the Bible, or the Word of God, instills in us a holy and reverential fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I stand before God when I look at His works, and I stand in awe. But when I stand before this God who knows me and scrutinizes my heart, then like Hagar of old, who was the maid of Sarah, Abraham's wife, I am compelled to say, Thou, God, seest me. Now then, if you were aware that there was never a moment of your day or night when you were outside the scrutiny, the observation of your parents, of your teachers, of your friends, etc., there's a sense in which you would be walking very carefully, walking very cautiously, mind what you would say. Something would be instilled into a certain apprehension and anxiety, lest you be found out in some particular way. Well, this God knows me thoroughly. He is the searcher of hearts. And the Bible makes it very clear, because it's like holding up a mirror, and I see myself. And what I see very often, I don't like. I turn away from it. I close the pages of it. I give my attention to something else. I bury my head in some other cause. I turn up the volume of my music. I get distracted and I get diverted, because this book seems to know me through and through. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, says the Lord. He indeed knows it. Now look at the passage here in Psalm 19 and see what the Word of God can do. First of all, it can enliven me. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's how you have it in some versions. That's how my version has it, from which I am preaching this morning. But the word really means to revive. Not so much to convert, but actually to revive and to restore the soul. When I come to this book, it is like one of the flock who is looking for pasture to graze in. And as I therefore begin to walk over the landscape of the Holy Scriptures, I will find that there is nourishing food to nurture me. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It is likened unto bread, and so it becomes the bread of life. I am among those whom the Lord leads beside still waters and into green pastures. And I find myself, therefore, within the scenery, or amidst the scenery of the Bible, the book of God, beginning to travel over the landscape from Genesis through to Revelation. And there is food and nourishment. It enlivens me, it strengthens me, it quickens me, revives me. Not only that, but it does bring light. In verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. It enlightens me. It instructs me. It informs me. Notice that this book also is one that endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That which brings that reverential awe is that which will itself endure forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, says Jesus, but my words will never pass away. The word of the Lord endures forever. I find in verse 10 that it is very enticing. More to be desired are they than gold. I was reading just recently that there seems there's more gold in them thar hills in California, and that people clearly are stirred by this. And you will know of those occasions here in this country, let alone in Alaska, in the United States, when people have left home and country, as it were, and they have gone and they have endured hazards in the hope that they will find a gold nugget somewhere. Very often they have come away disappointed. And so here the psalmist is saying, well, your word is so enticing. It is more enticing and desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It is that which gives satisfaction, gives tremendous pleasure. I'm not sure that we apply ourselves and expend ourselves with the same time and energy and earnestness as we do when we pick up the pick and shovel and dig in the hope that we will crack the seam and find the gold. And men do that. In all kinds of weather, cold and wet, lack of food and comforts and so on. Why? To somehow lay their hands upon that which will not last. But how little time do we give to the Word of God and the pursuit of that which is better than the finest gold or silver that you can imagine. How enticing it is. So enticing is this book that the higher critic, the man critical of the Bible, he cannot ignore it. And he goes from Genesis through to Revelation with a pair of scissors in his pocket, and he cuts here and he snips here and he snips there. This is not the word of God. This is the word of man. Here it is all chaff. Here it is all myth and so on and so forth. And in the end, I have a tattered Bible. But he keeps on writing his books. He keeps on bringing the results of his research. It's enticing. There's something that somehow stirs the curiosity of men. Even the legislator, he cannot escape the book. And he legislates against it. He bans it. And he would have it burnt. This book. The literary student loves Shakespeare, loves the poets. And this book is among the great literary classics of all time. And he himself, he will read it and review it and research it. And he will hold his lectures at the university or wherever, on this book. You can't escape this book. It has some attraction for all kinds of people. The book has been likened to an anvil. You know, you have anvils in the blacksmith's shop, and there he is. He is beginning to shape from the iron a shoe for the horse, and he uses a hammer, and he has done it year after year after year. And so it is that the hammer of the persecutors has come and it has hit the anvil of God's word. But he's had to toss away the hammer and pick up another one. Toss away the hammer and pick up another one. But the anvil is still there. It still stands. It still endures. And it will do. Until time is no more. And then Jesus comes again. The Bible rules me. The Bible rejoices me. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now you may know whether you have any limited understanding of the Bible, because it rejoices you. It gives you pleasure. It is a book which not only brings joy to my heart, but it is one which brings warning to my heart. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I may like the wooings of the Bible, that which woos me, entices me, allures me, attracts me. But I may turn over the pages when it comes to any warnings. But you see, both of them are from the mouth of him who made the heavens and the earth. It's the one and the same author. And he who woos me and entices me and allures me, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love that. He is the same one who warns me to fear him who has the power that after he has destroyed the body can cast the soul into hell. Yea, I say, fear him. Come from the lips of Jesus who said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I love the warnings as well as the wooings. I love the precepts as well as the promises. They come from the same God. And I love it because it does in verse 11 reassure me that there is indeed reward for the keeping of the commandments. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If I walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, then there will indeed be peace. The Bible is, you will notice in verse 7, reliable. The law of the Lord is perfect. It means it is reliable. It is without error, converting the soul. It tells me that the Bible is a righteous book because the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and the statute of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Righteous indeed are the commandments of God. Well, I see that my time has gone, and I have more to say. I would have gone on to say that the book is about living for the Lord. But let me just in closing say this, in case we don't come back to that. The important goal for you and I, in an ultimate sense, is not to master the Bible. Do everything that you possibly can to gain a better understanding of this book. Yes, buy your commentaries. Sit under the public ministry of the Word. Ask questions. Take notes and so on. Indeed, grow in the knowledge of the Bible because you love God. But you see, the first thing is not for you to master the Bible, but for the Bible to master you. To master you in such a way that in this latter part, as we conclude, we can begin to talk in the terms of the psalmist from verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. It's not enough that there be outward reformation, that I somehow know how to keep in step with the congregation, to say the things that I ought to say in appropriate company, etc., but the secret faults. You see, the Bible is about the heart. Biblical Christianity is about the heart. Not just simply about conforming to what is good. Do that. We must do that. But it's not enough for us to go away and say, well, I've been to church this morning. I've done my duty, etc., etc. It's about the heart. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Not only from sins of ignorance, secret faults, things that I don't know about, I'm not aware of, not conscious of. Expose them to me. Search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there be any wicked way within me. But keep back your servant from sins of pride and arrogance and conceit. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, and not only the words of my mouth, but the meditation of my heart, meditation, the thoughts of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see, when the Bible masters us, do you know what it does? It brings you to your knees. It makes you a man and a woman of prayer. I'm in the presence of God. Through this book, God speaks to me. In prayer, I speak to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For Jesus' sake, amen.